just got a vision picture of you as a congregation. I was standing in the back there, and I don't know if you know what it's like. I'm sure you've experienced on a cold summer morning seeing a lake with mist rising up. Well, that's what it looked like here this morning. There was mist rising from one corner, all four corners of you as a congregation. There was mist rising up. And I asked God for interpretation of that, and I felt like I should share that, you know, we all know the scriptures of, you know, the Old Testament. You'd have the priest that would be ministering at the altar, and he would be taking this incense and offering it to the Lord, and this incense would rise. And then you remember the scripture in Revelation where it talks about the scene in heaven with the four living beings and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb, and each had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And if you can picture that with me, of a priest at an altar before the congregation, there's only one area of incense that is being offered. Now, he's representing the people, but he's there as a priest offering this as a sacrifice to the Lord, and this incense is rising. And the Bible says that we are all priests, kings and priests unto our God. And so I think that picture is accurate with what we see in the scripture, that each one of us is a priest unto God. And as we offer worship and prayers to him, that is a sweet aroma that ascends to him. And what I felt like I should share with you is that I don't know if there's anyone here this morning that wonders at times if does my worship really make a difference, or does God really hear me? And I just felt compelled to share with you that for, you know, when you offer that worship from your heart to God, that it is powerful and it is impactful, and that God takes notice, and it is a sweet aroma to him. So let's continue to do that as a congregation, to remember that. And then you bring everyone together, and you have 200 people, more or less, who are doing this. It's impactful and powerful, and it's meaningful to God, and it's a sweet aroma. Imagine, or you all know what it's like if someone's baking in your house, and you come in after a day's work, and that aroma just hits you, of the supper being cooked or the bread being baked. And imagine the pleasure that God gets from your worship. You know, as that aroma of your worship comes up to him, he is pleased with that, and he accepts that worship from your heart, and it's powerful and impactful. Praise the Lord. All right, we are in Romans 6, and I'd like to start in Romans 5 where we ended last time. Romans 5, 19 to 20. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the illustration that I want to give you is as I was praying about this story, this idea came to my mind to illustrate what he's saying here in Romans 5. Imagine if any one of you families would open up your home to foster care or daycare. And so let's say you would have like 10 kids that show up at your house every morning, and you're responsible to take care of them for the day. And you have this habit of having freshly baked cookies on a table that's kind of at their level. And you've never given them any instruction. You've never told them what to do or not to do with this. I don't think it's a stretch of the imagination that there may not be a lot of cookies left at the end of the day. Just by default, they're going to go there, talking about a sweet aroma filling the house. I mean, they come in there, kids are always hungry, and these cookies are accessible. And so they help themselves. Now, is that the right thing to do? Is that okay? What do you think? No one told them they're not allowed to do it, but is it okay for them to do that, to help themselves to the cookies? Yes or no? Yes, it's okay. No, it's not. Okay, no, it's not. You don't know. You have no idea. Well, let me tell you what I think. I don't think it's okay. Would it be okay if I would come to your house and help myself to your cookies without asking? And you would say, well, you should know better. Well, maybe I should, but maybe your kids should know better too, not to go to somebody's house and just help themselves to cookies. So even though they've never been instructed not to, we would all agree that it's a little bit selfish, maybe a little bit misinformed, maybe they should have had better training of respect, but there was no law there that said that they should not help themselves to the cookies. There was a time where there was no law, essentially, before the law of Moses, but there were still transgressions happening, but it was not imputed as transgression because there was no law. So what would happen if you would have a change of mind and you would now put up a sign there by the cookie jar that says, no one is allowed to eat cookies? Do you think you would have all of your cookies at the end of the day? Maybe you would have more of them, but likely, knowing children, transgressions would happen. Now, let's suppose that one of these children sneaks a cookie when you're not watching. I know none of your kids would ever do that, but, you know, just for the sake of the story, one of your kids would sneak a cookie when mom and dad are not watching. And then they would feel badly about it because they have clear instruction not to do this. So they would come to you and they would confess. And they would say, I'm so sorry. I couldn't resist the temptation. I took a cookie. And you would say what? Probably something like, you know what, I forgive you. You know, I that's okay. It's not okay, but I forgive you. I'll just let you go. I'll just forgive that transgression and we'll go on with our day. Now, let's suppose the same kid would, and it would take some grace to do that because you had those cookies planned for someone else. In fact, they're knocking at the door right now. You were selling them, and the person that was going to buy them had said, I want 10 cookies. I have to have 10 cookies. And you promised them 10 cookies, and now they're there for their 10 cookies, and there's only 9. So it's a big deal, but not really a big deal. Like, you have enough grace to forgive them. Now, let's say this same kid would, out of retaliation or anger or whatever, would light a match and burn your house down. And after the dust has settled, they come back to you and they say, I'm so sorry. I should not have lit that match and burned your house down. What would you do? This little kid, he's sobbing, he's sorry, he's repenting, he's asking for forgiveness. You'd probably forgive him or her. Your heart would be big enough, I hope, to extend forgiveness to this child. But don't you agree with me that it would take more grace to forgive this child for burning down your house than it did for stealing the cookie? But you would swallow hard and you would love this child and you would say, I forgive you. So the greater the transgression, the greater the grace it's going to take for forgiveness, to extend forgiveness. Jesus said, if you've been forgiven a little, you'll love a little. If you've been forgiven much, you'll love much. All right? So the greater the transgression, the greater the grace. And I think that is what Paul is saying here. The law entered. And the purpose of the law was to bring to light the transgressions. It was to lift up God's moral, righteous, holy standard. And what the effects were is that sin was magnified. And sin was exposed, and transgression was exposed. But the greater the transgression, the greater the grace was that abounded. It was without bounds. And so, this child that experienced your amazing forgiveness and love, they're going to go away from there and probably will never forget that. You know, I went to these parents and I I didn't know how they were going to respond, but they extended grace and forgiveness. Amazing grace. So I can just burn someone else's house down and have that same amazing grace. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I can just go burn houses down and just experience over and over again this amazing. I mean, they wept over me, and we hugged each other, and we wept and cried, and it was felt so good. We went away from there just feeling like, wow, forgiveness, that's such an awesome thing. I'm going to go burn another house down. No, that's what Paul is saying. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we then, who have died to sin, live any longer? So that word, certainly not, gives the idea of let not this be. It expresses an absolute denial. So Paul is saying, wrong conclusion. You know, you were following me with this story of grace, and we were rejoicing in that, we were celebrating that, but don't come to the conclusion that I can just then keep on sinning because grace is always going to be greater. That's the wrong conclusion. Rather, he says, how can we, how shall we continue in sin knowing that we've died to it? There's two opposing views when it comes to a Christian and sin. The first view is at times implied in the sort of messages that that we see at times on bumper stickers on cars. No worries, I was not out in the parking lot this morning taking pictures of your vehicles. I don't know where this comes from. And if anyone has this bumper sticker, which I'm going to check when I leave, let me just say, best case scenario here would be that this bumper sticker simply means that Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, in the sense of acknowledges that Christians are human and make mistakes, but have been forgiven by God. And if that's all your bumper sticker means and implies and means to you, then I think we're all good with that. But I think there's often a context in which that's said that is not so good. And it goes something like this. So I'm giving this as a view that's out there that I hope none of us hold to. But this, it starts with this. When we become a believer, we are justified before God and brought into a right relationship with Him by faith. He accepts us just as we are, and that's what we were preaching last time. That's what Romans 5 is saying. But then, therefore, concluded from that is, I still look, act, and behave myself as I did before I invited God into my life. Nothing's changed in my life. My mind has changed about the gospel. I believe the gospel. I've accepted God into my life, but my life pretty much continues like it always did when I was still an unbeliever or like my unbelieving neighbor. I still look, act, and behave myself, but because God continually cleanses me and justifies me, then I can continue to sin and enjoy His long-suffering and forgiveness. Even though we are Christian, we still sin every day. We are sinners. We were sinners, now we're forgiven sinners. We're justified sinners. Even though we are Christian, we still sin every day. Yes, we are forgiven, but we still have a sinful nature and really can't help ourselves or keep from sinning for the most part. Acknowledging that, yes, there is some change, but don't expect too much because we're still sinners with a sinful nature and we're simply forgiven. That's kind of how that thought goes. So even the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so they'll take that scripture and I think apply it wrongly. I think what Paul was saying really was in the context, if you go and read that in the context, Paul is talking about how he used to blaspheme and persecute the Christians. And so he looked at himself as the chief of them all, because of how he lived. And I think Paul was certainly not implying that he still persecutes Christians and that he still blasphemes God after he became a believer. And they'll also use Romans 7, which I'm not going to spend much time with that because we're actually going to get there, Lord willing, next time, where Paul says, and they'll say, look up, even the Apostle Paul says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. And he goes on and talks about that. So even Paul said that what I want to do, I can't do, and what I would like to do, I find myself doing something else. And they'll use Romans 7 as an example of this. The second view on the opposite spectrum will often quote scriptures like 1 John 3, where it says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And whoever has been born of God does not sin," they'll point out. "For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." Or they'll say, you know, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." I believe that in that camp, there are those that will teach something to the effect that that the Christian should seek for and experience a second work of grace, so that even the desire or the ability to sin is effectively destroyed, and they can live the rest of their life on earth in sinless perfection. Now, if we'd have time, I would open it up right now and say, how many of you actually know people who teach this, or is there anyone here that believes or teaches this? And what would be some actual examples? Because I actually struggled to find them. I went to John Wesley because he's sometimes thought of as sort of the father, the founder of that line of thinking and the holiness movement and so forth. But even John Wesley, a lot of what he wrote, if you really dig into it, he focused more on the idea that Christians should expect to come to a place where they no longer willfully sin. And that the issues in their life is down to more of missteps or mishaps or falling into something, getting trapped into something, more in that language. So we could pick that apart and say, was he all wrong? Was he right? I'll leave that with you. I don't know if, you know, there's some modern day believers in the holiness, what is often referred to as the holiness movement. What are they actually saying? I'm not here to debate that or make them say something they're not saying. But I just want to say, if the idea is out there that as a believer we can come to the place where we never sin anymore, and in what we refer to as sinless perfection, a place of perfection where we could consistently live above sin, I think often what happens in scenarios like that is they will take issues in their lives that you and I might call sin, and they'll just say, well, that's just a mistake. Or they'll minimize some of those areas and issues in their life and just think of sin as sort of the bigger willful things that someone might do. There's a third way that I would promote that I believe Romans 6 teaches, and it's summed up in the statement about Jesus. Matthew 1, 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And notice, he doesn't just say he will forgive people. And that's too often on the first camp, is this idea that God has come to forgive us. And they never get deeper or further than just forgiveness. We want this little kid that burned the house down to experience forgiveness, but we also want him to quit burning houses down. There needs to be, and I think there's an expectation in the scripture that the gospel brings forgiveness, but it also brings deliverance. It brings freedom from sin. We can expect and experience freedom from our addictions and the things that have held us in bondage. The gospel is powerful enough and great enough to do those things. And that's what we believe the Bible teaches. Does it mean that, you know, the Bible, well, let's go on. So just summing it up here, let's read the next one. "My little children, these things are right to you, so that you may not sin." So the will of God is that we never sin. After we're believers, we never again sin. That is God's will, and that is God's full provision for us to never sin again. And that's why John is writing this. "I write this to you so that you will not sin. And if anyone sins," so there is provision made, that if the believer sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the believer does not have to sin. Provision is made for us not to sin, but if we sin, praise God, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he talks about how we died. And he illustrates his death and how, remember last time we talked about being in Adam. So we were in Adam. When we come to Christ, we're taken out of Adam and we're placed into Christ. And remember we talked about how where Christ goes, we go, because we're in him. So when Jesus was died, we died with him. When Jesus was buried, we were buried with him because we're in him. When Jesus rose from the grave, we were raised with him. And that's the point. That's the foundation that he lays on how this is possible for a Christian to experience freedom from sin. He's giving us an alternative to the law, in a sense. Because the Jews were hung up on the law. The law was their highest level of moral standard that they knew. And adherence to the law was the highest expectation for many of them to live. If you can adhere to the law, walk in the precepts of the law, you've arrived. And you're righteous. And so Paul was not promoting lawlessness. He was actually showing us a way to live that would provide the power and the ability that the law never could. The law could show a person their sin. They could show the righteous standard of God and how you've fallen from that. They could give you something to strive for, but could it never bring life and freedom and the ability to fulfill its demands. The life of Christ does. And that's what Paul is sharing and encouraging with us in Romans 6. And it is through that spiritual reality that when Jesus died, death no longer had power over him. When Jesus rose from the grave, we rose with him. And the old man was buried and remains buried. We don't have the old man. The old man is crucified. So we were in Adam. Now we're in Christ. We've been baptized into his death. We've been buried with him. Also, notice he says, we are in Christ. We're not trying to get in Christ. We're not trying to do better today, to try to be more in Christ. No, we're in Christ. If you're a believer, then you are in Christ. We have been baptized. You're not trying to be baptized into his death every day. This is not a conflict that you struggle with between the old man and the new, and whoever, today the old man just got the upper hand. No, we're going to talk about the flesh next time in Romans 7, so stay with me. But today I just want to contrast the old man and the new, and I just want to highlight that the old man is crucified. He's dead. Glory. He's buried. He's not just poking his head out of the grave every day to trouble you. No, he's dead and gone. You need to believe that and stand on that. And next time we'll talk about how the flesh is still active and an issue with even with believers. But we're talking about the old man and the new man. We have been baptized into his death. We have been buried with him. We are raised in newness of life. Our old man was crucified with him. You know, one characteristic of crucifixion is it always finishes off the victim. I don't know of any crucifixion in Roman times. Like, that was just the assumption. If someone is crucified in Roman times, he's done. He's finished. Crucifixion by nature does not leave any survivors. For this purpose that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So that's the point that Paul is making, that because of this foundation, therefore you can know of a certainty that you are no longer a slave to sin. So if we died with Christ, we believe should also live with him. Knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer is dominion. The death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Likewise, so he's saying, you also reckon. That word reckon means consider it done. That's a posture of faith. Remember, we looked at that word reckon before. God reckoned it unto him as righteousness. God considered it on his account as righteous when he believed. Now he's giving us something. God reckoned something. Now he's giving us something to reckon with, and that is that we reckon that it's done. We consider it to be done. Reckon yourselves. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. And consider yourself to be alive to God. Therefore, when you do that, you can now not let sin reign in. Do you ever hear someone say this, or do you ever feel that way, that this temptation is just overwhelming? It's just, I can't resist this. It's too much. If I would ask for a raise of hands and you'd be really honest with this, I'm guessing I'm not the only one that has felt that way at times. Did you know that's a lie? That you believed and that I believed at times? That this is just too much, it's too overwhelming, I can't resist this? That's a lie. That the enemy has convinced us of, and that affects what we do. Now, I know there is something like, you know, you of opening doors, and I'd love to spend more time with that, but sometimes we get to that point because of many invitations that we've given in small ways and doors that we have opened, and we finally get to that point where, see, most often we don't fall into a grievous sin in a moment, in an instant. We don't go from worshiping, fellowshipping, loving God, walking with Jesus, setting our mind on things above, to bang, I just fell. It doesn't happen that way. There's an eroding of resistance that happens. There's compromises that we begin to make. And we excuse them because, oh, I'm not doing this bad, but yeah, we are. We're opening the door. And eventually we get to the place where we're so weakened that all it takes is just a little flip and we're in it. Well, we didn't get there in a moment. And but this idea that there's some things that are just too much for me to handle is a lie, because it's not about what you can handle, but what Jesus did for you and what Jesus accomplished at the cross for you. He broke the power of sin, and he took you with him and buried your old man, and the power of that sin was buried and broken, and raised you in the new resurrection life with him. That is the reality, whether you feel like you're experiencing it or not, that is the reality. And the Bible says you should reckon it to be so, you should consider it to be so. Shall we sin because we're not under the law? Whatever you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave. Whatever you yield yourself to, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. I'm going to wrap this up here with a summary. Grace is not a license to sin. How shall we continue when we died to it? When we sin, it is not consistent with our new nature. Did you know when you sin, it's not your old man sinning, it's your new man. And that is a reason why we should flee from sin, because it is not consistent with the new nature that God has given us. In our identification with the death and the resurrection of Christ, the power that sin had over us is broken and destroyed. And now we have the ability and the freedom to no longer yield to sin, but rather to yield to God. The idea that sin is too overwhelming to resist is a lie that we have been fed. We are told to reckon or to consider ourselves to be dead to sin. That means to consider it done already. We are a slave to whatever we consistently yield to, either to God or to sin. Our old man, sin nature, born in Adam, part of us, has been crucified and buried, and we are now in Christ as a new creation. Let us walk that way. God bless.